Good to be here again and to be able to look again into the book of Philippians. Those that were not here last week, we began just with an overview of the book last week, and I suggested that it would be a good thing if you've been able to is to just quickly read through the book. It's one of my favourite New Testament books. It's short, it's very practical, and we want today to continue along this theme that we began last week, which is church at Philippi had a unique lifestyle. Although they were well removed from Italy and from Rome, they lived as though they lived in Rome. They had all the privileges that belonged with that. And the theme that I suggested that came out of this was living as though we're living in another place. And as Christians, isn't that what we are asked to do? This world isn't our home. We know that we have a home prepared for us in heaven, and what the scriptures are saying is, please have your focus there, not on here. Now, it doesn't mean we ignore life. It doesn't mean that we live like hermits or like Simon Stylites did in the early church history. He sat on a pole and he believed that would elevate him and take him closer to God. I'm not suggesting that sort of thing at all. But what I am saying is we need to make our lifestyle such that we are seen to be those who are citizens of another place, just like the church in Philippi found themselves. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he's trying to get the Christians to realize that their lives are to be Christ-centered. He's to be the focus of their life. He's to be the one that gives direction. And as we go through this book of Philippians, there are five examples there where Paul directs his readers towards Christ. And he says, for instance, the gospel of Christ is to be your message. The attitude of Christ in chapter 2 is to be your example. And we'll look at that next week, a week after. The work of Christ is to be your ministry, we find in chapter 2 and the latter part of the chapter. The knowledge of Christ is to be your study. And finally, the power of Christ is to be your strength. So you can see within this letter, Paul is focusing their attention towards Christ. And he's saying to them, just as I say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says to the church in Philippi, capture this. Let Christ be the center of your life. Today we're going to look at the gospel of Christ. What did he mean by this, the gospel of Christ? Well, if we go through and see how Paul emphasizes the gospel, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, he says, defending and confirming the gospel. In verse 12, advancing the gospel. In verse 27, live lives worthy of the gospel. And then later in 1:27, the faith of the gospel. You see, for Paul, the gospel was the main thrust within his life. Here was this man who was a persecutor of the church. Someone who did not in any way condone the gospel being preached. To him it was wrong. And there on the Damascus Road, God got hold of Saul of Tarsus and converted him. And he became a passionate preacher of the gospel that he had opposed. For he saw that the message of the gospel brought change, brought conversion into the lives of those amongst whom he shared it. He was passionate about the gospel, and he's saying to the church in Philippi, please recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be your message. Now, they could boast about being citizens of Rome, even though they lived in Philippi, and that was what they did as a normal lifestyle. But what he was saying to them was, let that which you speak of most preeminently be the gospel of Christ. Join me in a partnership in the gospel. Defend and confirm the gospel. Advance the gospel. Be in defense of the gospel. Live lives worthy of the gospel and pronounce the faith of the gospel. That was Paul's intention. Why was Paul that way? Well, Paul says in 1 verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's saying, saints at Philippi, live what you preach. Live what you preach. You do it in your normal secular life. You say, we are citizens of Rome, even though we live in Philippi. They preached that because they were proud of that heritage. But what he was saying was, you are preaching the gospel. Live the gospel. Friends, a lot more is seen than is heard when it comes to the gospel. You understand what I mean by that? We preach a gospel that says we are liberated in Christ, and yet at times as the world looks on, they see people who are bound within a religious system that has no liberty, no freedom, and they say, you're wanting to swap what I've got for what you've got? He says, live lives worthy of the gospel. Have you found the gospel to be liberating? I know I did. I walked a path where I said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. Because all I saw was a system that seemed so controlled and so structured that there was not even room to breathe. God had to take me to the end of myself and drop me into an ocean where I was drowning and I couldn't breathe. And he says, now, is heaven real and is hell real? And I came to faith in Christ and I was drawn out of that water where I was drowning. I can tell you, it was liberating. Two reasons. Number one, I was able to breathe again. Number two, I knew what it was to have a relationship with God, and that was liberating. That's the gospel. He says, live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. What do we know about the gospel? Well, there are three things I want to highlight this morning. Number one, it's a message of grace and mercy. Didn't we hear that this morning as we were led into the devotional time? It's a message of forgiveness and it's a message of unity. Let's look at this one, grace and mercy. Paul understood this. Look at that passage. Paul says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy. Did Paul deserve mercy for persecuting the church? He deserved the hottest of hell because he had sent Christians to their death. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If ever there was somebody who could preach grace and mercy, it was Paul. But would I suggest that there may be some here today, you know that before you were converted, you didn't deserve God's grace or mercy. You know what your lifestyle was like. You didn't want God to have any part of it. You ridiculed him. I know I did. Paul says, I understand what grace and mercy is all about. And then he says this when he's writing to that young servant of the Lord, Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to who? Save the best ones. Yes, save sinners. That's why Jesus came. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I'm the worst. Now, we think of some pretty horrible people around the world who perhaps we think don't deserve God's grace and mercy. But God says, I look at it from an eternal perspective. You look at it from here and now. He says, but for that very reason, Why was Paul shown grace and mercy? Here he says, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him. Paul says, if you want to know a message of grace and mercy, I can testify to it. Because I was a persecutor of the church, but God showed grace and mercy so that I, my testimony, might match the message that I preach. Friends, does our everyday life match the message that we preach? It's a message of grace and mercy. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. We reminded that, weren't we, in that little clip. We can say, I deserve it. No, we don't. I've earned it. No, we haven't. I want it. God says, well, on what grounds? Well, because I'm good enough. God says, no, you're not. Our salvation is based upon grace and mercy. But friends, can I just put this out before us? As citizens of heaven, we've earned what we don't deserve, okay? And we've not received what we should have deserved. We've received grace and mercy from God. But can I ask this question? Do those around us, in their dealings with us, receive grace and mercy? When we encounter people in our everyday life, some of whom are offensive, some of whom are challenging, some of whom deal with us in ways in which we don't find comfortable, but in our dealings with them, do the way we act demonstrate what we believe? We've been the recipients of grace and mercy. When that person walks away from an encounter with us, is there a sense in which we have acted graciously towards them and we've acted mercifully towards them? You see, when we talk about living lives worthy of the gospel, this is where the rubber hits the road. Our everyday encounters with others ought to match the gospel that we preach. Next, the gospel of Christ is a message of forgiveness. As citizens of heaven, we receive forgiveness when we knelt at the foot of the cross and acknowledged our wrongdoing. Isn't that a fact? When we came before the cross and we said, Jesus, I know that you died for me and that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve a place in heaven, but you have opened the way through your death and resurrection for me to come into God's presence. And I want to receive you as my Savior and my Lord. At that point, we received forgiveness. We may struggle with that forgiveness at times because sometimes we find it hard to forgive ourselves. Some things of the past. That's human nature. But as far as God is concerned, he does not remind us of those things of which he has forgiven us. God does not have a black book. And then he comes to us one day and he said, oh, by the way, do you remember 10 years ago? He doesn't do that. Human nature does that. In fact, Paul in Corinthians warns against it in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love doesn't have a black book. And God is love. When God forgives, he consciously remembers no more. I love that. It's not he forgets. He consciously says, I will remember it no more. And God alone can do that. That's the level of that forgiveness. What about in our dealings with other people? Are we equally forgiving? Or do we bear grudges? Does it affect how we respond to people? We are the recipients of the greatest expression of forgiveness that the world could ever know. We've been forgiven totally and forever. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. I've got to ask this question. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was in jail, there were Christians who preached the gospel to make life difficult for him. That's in chapter 1, verse 15 through to 17. He knew about it. The pressure was put on him. But what was his response? I love the way in which he responds. He says here in chapter 1, in verse 15, I'll read you those words. He says this. For it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former, that is who preached out of envy and rivalry, they preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what's his response? May God put the fire of hell upon them. Not at all. What does he say? But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that I rejoice. If ever there was one who was saying, I know what it's like to be forgiven, and I forgive them. They may be doing it out of ignorance, they may be doing it out of envy, but whatever the motive, I forgive them because ultimately the gospel's being preached. You see, when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he wrote these words, bear with each other, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Here it is, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Friends, was the Lord's forgiveness conditional? Did he say, I'll forgive you if, I'll forgive you when? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's unconditional. When we confess, he forgives. Paul was saying to the church at Colossae exactly the same as he was saying to the church at Philippi. We are people who have been forgiven. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of forgiveness. Let it be seen in your engagement with others. There may be folk here today who have been wronged by someone, and it affects you deeply. But it can also continue to affect you if you struggle with a capacity to forgive. It will work away within in a way, be almost like a cancerous growth right through until you die. Forgiveness. We've received forgiveness. Christ has provided forgiveness through the cross for those that cause offence. Seek the means of forgiveness that we might live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's also a message of unity. A message of unity. Now, this is one of the underlying themes that we see here in Philippians, and I mentioned it last week. In chapter 1, over and over again, he keeps referring to all the Christians, all the church, all the saints, because what he was trying to say is, hey, you're one body. You are one body. And it's the gospel of Christ that's brought you together out of diverse backgrounds to be one. As we saw last week, that early church came from diverse backgrounds. You had a businesswoman, you had a girl that had been demon-possessed, you had a jailer and his family. That was the beginnings of the talk about a diverse background. But they were all one in Christ, united together as a result of the gospel. The gospel preaches a message of unity. It says that God and humankind have been united through Christ. Our oneness with God was brought at an awful price. It was the death of his Son. But he receives us with all of our imperfections, all of our character traits. And as citizens of heaven, we're asked to enjoy the unity that the gospel has brought. We are one in Christ. I look around now, what a diverse background. But if you're a believer, one in Christ. Isn't that marvellous? If we tried to put together the ideal church, we'd have our own little model of who it should be like. Oh, it's got to be like this. He's got to have this academic qualification. She's got to have these qualifications. Da, 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 da. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way I do it. I bring together people from diverse backgrounds, various lifestyles, and I win them to myself that they might be one, united together in the body of Christ. That's the beauty of belonging to a local church. No matter what our background, no matter what our circumstances, there is a oneness in Christ Jesus. It says here, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, this is how he puts it in the next chapter. If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit. Notice this. United with Christ, comforted by his love, a common sharing of his Spirit. That's the message that he's saying. Christians at Philippi, you're preaching the gospel that says that man and God can be united. Let it be seen in your life. Our lives have got to match the gospel message that we preach. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation, bringing together those who are opposed. Isn't that what the gospel has done? He's given to us the message of reconciliation, to preach the gospel that God and fallen humankind can be united as one through the work of the cross. That's the message. But as we mentioned last week, Paul had a reason for stressing the unity of the gospel that comes through the preaching of the gospel. Because you see, there were two servants of the Lord in the church at Philippi who were not united. If you flick across to chapter 4 of this letter, and verse 2 of chapter 4, he writes this, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Oops. And this is a church that's preaching the gospel brings us all together. And here's two servants in the church who can't agree on something. And he says, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Even in that church at Philippi, which was a church that Paul loved deeply and one that he's stressing that the gospel that we preach talks about being united in one body. He then at the end of his letter says, please help these two servants of the Lord to get on together. Within the life of any church, there will be fallings out. That's human nature. And the task that remains within that is that we as believers, when we're aware of that, is to help those parties to begin to see eye to eye. Now that may not be easy. It might take a while. But if God's laid that on your heart to do it, then please do it. That we might live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. As citizens of heaven, we are expected to have a oneness. And you say, well, oh, you don't know everybody in this church. Well, somebody wrote this, to dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But we are called to one in Christ. That's the message. The great contradiction of the gospel is when the world looks on and sees the Christian faith being torn apart. And if we look down through church history, you'll see division after division after division after division. Usually beginning with some minor that becomes a major. And the church looks on and says, you want to swap what we've got for what you and the world says? Not likely. At least I can get on with my neighbour. The gospel that we preach needs to be one that says we can be united. Now, I want to say this though. With that. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's not the preaching of the gospel that unites people. Okay? It's not the preaching of the gospel. You see, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay? So let's not feel that just if we preach the gospel, everyone's going to come and all be one big happy family. Not at all. As Paul says himself, when the message of the cross is preached, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So what's the outcome? Oftentimes it's derision. Oftentimes it's opposition when the gospel is preached. The gospel itself is not pronouncing unity and peace and harmony to everybody. The message of the gospel, when it's received, produces unity, a oneness. But the gospel can produce derision, it can produce opposition. Whether within our local environment, within our families, within our churches or wherever, or when the young man that goes overseas to serve, he will face derision, he will face opposition. But let's bear in mind that also the second part of that verse, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the gospel may produce opposition, may produce derision. However, the preaching of the gospel, when it is received by that heart that says, I want to know forgiveness of sin, I want to know a relationship with the Heavenly Father, it produces salvation. That's the gospel that we are to live out. So in closing, Paul says, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to be united in our calling, he says in verse 28 of this chapter. He says, conduct yourself in such a way that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. He says, be united in your calling. As you preach the gospel, may those around you see that you believe what you preach and you live out what you preach. But understand, as he says in verse 29, there's a cost. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's being very honest. He says, when you preach the gospel, you're not always going to be popular and you're highly likely to be persecuted. That was Paul's experience. It's been the experience of countless millions down through the ages who have sought to be faithful to the gospel. It's been at a price. Friends, I would suggest that the society in which we live now, within this land, which has had such a freedom in the proclamation of the gospel, is beginning to see those signs that life will become uncomfortable and almost unbearable at times for Christians who would stand up to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had it easy in this land, but not for much longer. So what do? Like shrinking violets, go back and say, well, I'll just hang around until Christ comes. Paul says, no, stand firm, preach the gospel, be one, and recognize that coming with it, understand the cost, whatever that might be. That's part of it. So in closing, has the gospel of Christ captured your heart? Has it transformed your mind? Is the gospel of Christ directing your actions? Well, I trust as you go back over and you look again at what Paul is saying in this chapter, the Spirit of God will get hold of your heart and bring a conviction that says, I want to live my life worthy of the gospel that I preach. What a change that would make within the society in which we live. Thank you, and may God bless you as you reconsider these passages.